We come now to the second in our series of sermons on The Church Reaches Out. As we trace some of the great landmarks in the book of Acts, today we look at chapter 2 and we entitle this address, The Wind of God. Ladies and gentlemen, can you identify with those early disciples after their divine leader had been taken from them at his ascension, as they trudged back to Jerusalem, reflecting on the breathtaking gospel drama that had engulfed all of them over the past 3 years? They'd actually seen the blind given their sight, the lame walking, the dead raised. They had eavesdropped on the most incredible conversations. They'd been riveted by the most compelling teacher that the world has ever heard. And they'd been sucked into the vortex of intrigue and hatred that had demolished their hopes and crucified their master, only to witness that dramatic turnaround in the historic breakout from death itself. That was the apex. After that, well, you could perhaps enjoy the scrapbook of memories that you were left with, but anything after Easter and the Ascension could only be colorless by comparison, surely, to say the very least. I'm reminded of a film show I put on at an international party some years ago. We told the boys and girls, you're going to see a Tom and Jerry cartoon film show in color. A cheer went up. They all knew about Tom and Jerry. But alas, my clerical colleague responsible for hiring the cartoon had got the wrong film. You can imagine our horror as we saw on the screen, not Tom and Jerry, but a black and white documentary of the British seaweed industry. The anticlimax was dreadful. We kept the film on for 1 minute, and then we took it off and we changed and played some games or something different. Now, a similar sense of anticlimax may have governed, I think, the disciples of Christ as they obeyed his command to wait out there in Jerusalem. The horizon looked grey and forbidding and uninviting and colourless and drab. Their leader seemed far away. In fact, however, it is different. There began an incredible new era for the believers in Christ. It is an era not to compete with the previous one, but to complement, complete, and apply it. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, here it is in our reading. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you don't really compare that with the former era of the Gospels. The dimension itself is different. This was Pentecost. For the Jews of that period, Pentecost was the kind of harvest festival which took place just 50 days after the start of the Passover, the Greek word for 50 being pentekonta. The term Pentecost for us now signifies something quite different. It signifies the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ itself, the giving of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in power to all who repent and believe in his name. It signifies the fulfillment for the whole church of Christ's promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Think with me first then, if you will, of the mystery of Pentecost. The mystery of Pentecost. Here are the words. Suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Yes, the coming of the Spirit in power wasn't wind, but it was like the wind. Earlier in the Bible, we've seen this description of the Spirit's activity. The reading that we had earlier gave us Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones being given new life. You remember Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. That's the Spirit's work. We think of Christ's words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8, as he spoke about the new life and new birth from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's mystery in the wind, and there's mystery in the workings of the Holy Spirit of God. And how else could we explain the transformation that came over the disciples of Christ? Supposing we'd lost the second chapter of the book of Acts, we wouldn't have known how to explain the difference between the timorous and somewhat inept band of hideaways in chapter 1 of Acts and the joyous, bold, and generous witnesses whose numbers had ballooned by Acts chapter 3 into 3,000. Pentecost is the explanation. Here was the wind-like coming of Jesus Christ, unseen, to indwell and empower his followers, and to purify and refine them, for here is an audio-visual element in Pentecost. You could hear the wind, but you could also see the flames of fire in verse 3, the symbol of God's refining and purifying power upon each of those who were so filled. We look elsewhere in the New Testament, and we can identify other symbols and descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Wind, yes, fire, but also he's like water. John 7, verse 38, our Lord's words, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of the last century, described this life-giving characteristic of the Spirit with his words, "The dead, dry days were gone. I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me." The Spirit is like water, but then the Spirit is like oil, used biblically for anointing people, for commissioning them for service, for a special task. So we read in Acts 10, verse 38, from Peter's sermon, where he describes, quote, "how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil." And Christians, too, are described as being anointed for service, as in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, "but you have been anointed by the Holy One," oil. The symbol of a dove is also used of the Holy Spirit, as at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, verse 10. And there we, of course, are reminded of this emblem of peace and gentleness. It doesn't say that the Spirit was a dove. It says he was like a dove. Wind, fire, water, oil, a dove. These descriptions help us to understand the mystery of the Holy Spirit and his working. I say he's working because he is a person. It's difficult to understand the Holy Spirit because there is this incredible, strange anonymity about him. His role is to throw the spotlight upon Jesus, to make Christ real to the believer, so that when you and I feel Christ to be a living reality, an ever-present friend in daily life, it is as a result of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and mine. A person talks joyfully of receiving Christ. That's what they say, "I have received Christ." Technically, what they have done is to receive the Holy Spirit. On opening the door to Christ, it is actually to receive the Holy Spirit. The net result, however, of receiving the Holy Spirit is that we become Jesus conscious. We become Jesus people, Christ-orientated disciples. The Holy Spirit brought about a great transformation in the disciples. And the hallmark of his working, we read in Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That was the hallmark of the Spirit's working. Here were Jesus people. Somebody once said to me, "Is yours a Holy Spirit church?" How can we answer such a question? What is the indication that the Holy Spirit is working powerfully in a church? The New Testament answer is that a Holy Spirit church is a church in which Christ is unmistakably at the very, very center. That's the mark. Here in Acts 2, the Spirit is being given in power for the first time to indwell all believers without restriction. The wind was heard. The flames of fire were seen. The mystery of Pentecost. 2, the sovereignty of Pentecost. The wind blows where it wills, Jesus had said earlier to Nicodemus. On this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, many people had come together for the harvest festival, described in Exodus as the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. This would have been no coincidence that so many worshippers of Jewish tradition would have come together from many distant parts, including a good number of Jewish proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had committed themselves to the Jewish law and to the Jewish initiation rites. You can see the place of origin from all these people listed from verse 9 onwards in our chapter 2. Why, there were even visitors from Rome present when Pentecost dawned. In his sovereign way, God the Holy Spirit took hold of Pentecost, the Jewish harvest festival, and turned it into Pentecost, the birthday of the church. A unique event, never to be repeated. A universal event, embracing people from Egypt, Rome, Libya, and Arabia. An evangelistic event, by which the good news of Christ could be received then and there and shared as it was carried back to those countries. And a saving event, going hand in hand with the other events that formed an intrinsic part of salvation in Christ. His birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and now Pentecost, being part of salvation too. I wonder if you members of the fellowship groups in your recent study of Acts 2 were able to identify those four aspects of Pentecost, it being a unique event, a universal event, an evangelistic event, and a saving event. Did you get them? I expect you did. The church swelled by 2,000% in one day. The visitors heard the great acts of God in their own dialects, as the disciples, filled with the Spirit, were given the ability to speak with ecstatic utterance in their praises to God, and the people were able to understand it in their own language. That was a unique miracle, never to be repeated. Something like it, but not it, happened a little bit in the church of Corinth, but it wasn't the same because people couldn't understand what was being said unless there was somebody to interpret. This was an amazing exercise in communication. Babel in reverse. And you feel in such an event that God had taken charge of all that was happening. The wind of God blew and things began to happen. Pentecost was unique. Will it ever happen again? No, not like that. You see, it's an essential part of the saving acts of the gospel. Peter proclaimed that gospel in his great sermon, for example, verse 38 of Acts 2, very important. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." There's the negative part. But of course, that's not all of the gospel, is it? "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's the positive part of the gospel. Two gifts come to us in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we repent and turn to Jesus. As an individual repents and turns to Christ, so he or she is forgiven, but we're not left merely rescued like a kitten mewing on a plank of wood in the middle of a pond. God says, I will put my spirit within you so that we may receive power for the living of the Christian life. It's part of the gospel. There'll never be another Pentecost. To desire one would be as illogical as desiring another crucifixion. But of course, we repeatedly feel the fresh touches of God's Spirit. He acts as sovereign. In central Tanzania, they're putting up one new church every 7 days, and they've been keeping up that rate for the last 25 years. In Korea, it's more like one church every day. This is the work of God's sovereign Spirit. He will put his hand upon a Cockney girl and say, I want you in China. Gladys Aylward becomes a shining light and learns to speak Chinese. He'll say to another, I want you to represent me in the building industry. And John Lang becomes a household word all over Britain, recognized for Christian integrity, esteemed for the millions of pounds poured into the Lord's work over the course of decades. God will say to the son of a Welsh mining family, I want you as a preacher and I want you in politics. Strange combination. Only the Holy Spirit can devise that kind of combination. And so George Thomas, Speaker of the House of Commons, goes on in the power of that same sovereign Spirit to fulfill one of the most remarkable and honored roles ever fulfilled by a parliamentarian. Now he has his hand on you. He does. Will you believe that this Sunday morning? Will you obey him in the call that he puts your way? If you're a Christian at all, then the Holy Spirit resides in your life. It's up to us to let him dominate as Lord and sovereign of our values and choices and actions. The wind of God. The very term suggests these ideas of the mystery of Pentecost and the sovereignty of Pentecost. I put it to you that there's a third concept. It is the energy of Pentecost. The rush of a mighty wind, Acts 2. It was like that. This was the moment of fulfillment, so long awaited. It had been predicted through Ezekiel 600 years earlier in the famous words of chapter 36 and verse 26, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. But the prophecy that the Apostle Peter seized upon as he explained at Pentecost what was happening to the astonished onlookers was from Joel chapter 2, as we see from verse 17 onwards of Acts 2. The prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit liberally, universally, powerfully upon all of his believing people. The rush of a mighty wind, this was the energy of Pentecost, and it explains the difference. It's the difference between the days of promise and the days of fulfillment. It's the difference between the period of waiting and the period of power. In my little book on Acts, The Church Reaches Out, I described it as the difference between rowing a boat in the open sea. Have you ever done that? It's a crushingly hard thing to do. It's the difference between that and putting up a sail and letting the breeze take over. Not that the Christian life is a passive affair. If you're out sailing and the wind builds up and your speed increases, your own faculties and energies are going to be at full stretch as you cooperate with the elements. Even so, the energy that's driving the boat is no longer your own. Now, when you and I step into the life of Jesus Christ, we step into the joyful realization that from the start, the Holy Spirit is given to energize our feeble efforts, to widen our ambition, to multiply our capacity for service and usefulness. So it will affect our giving. To take just one example, next weekend we have set ourselves a very high target. Is it attainable? It is attainable, ungrudgingly, cheerfully, generously, not because we're rich people. God has an uncanny knack of multiplying the giving of Spirit-filled Christians. So let you and me cooperate with the Spirit who indwells our lives, and let us see if by his power we can't elevate our own weekly, regular giving to God's work in this place, sitting down and working it out and then doing it, and also stretching our resources towards the international extension of Christ's kingdom as we help and share in pushing back those frontiers of ignorance and error that hold down 2 billion people on this planet's face. We get ready for next Sunday. We look to the Holy Spirit to energize and to surprise us. And then you who are listening to the recording of this message, perhaps you're not facing a gift day just now, but without any doubt there's some challenging need in front of you. At present you shrink from it, maybe. Don't shrink. Expand, for that is the way of the Holy Spirit and his energetic working. How is this energy released? The answer comes in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's in the life of every Christian, but every day is an opportunity for him to fill us afresh. You say, Mr. Preacher, how is that done? How can we see to it that we are being filled with the Holy Spirit? It's very simple. One, we make sure that the blockages to his blessing are cleared out of our lives, that the sins we are conscious of are put right and forgiven day by day. We remove the blockages. That's one. Two, we obey Christ in the things that he is telling us to do and requiring of us, making him Lord of our daily lives every day. That's the second thing. The third thing, we share our blessings, our energies, our friendship, our faith, our money, in spontaneous gratitude for all that God has done for us. Those are the three great conditions for being filled regularly and repeatedly with the Spirit of the living God. Clear away the hindrances, daily surrender and obedience to Christ as Lord, expending ourselves in service for him. And as we share and give, so he fills and fulfills. The way to be filled is to be emptied. Did you know that? There was so much energy present on that day of Pentecost. It's here, too, in our beloved church. It only needs to be harnessed, put to use. I thank God for the incredible opportunity that is ours in central London to push back those frontiers of darkness and meaninglessness. It happened in Jerusalem. Astoundingly, we know it's happening in London. The wind of God blowing, refreshing, filling, and making happen the things that otherwise we would have thought were never possible. The mystery of Pentecost, the sovereignty of Pentecost, the energy of Pentecost, the wind in me, in you. I was all the time tugging and carrying water. Now I have a river that carries me. Let's be prayerful as we are seated. Breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. Breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. For Christ's sake, amen.